Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, you remember that in Hebrews chapter 11, that what we have here is a long list of names where the writer is seeking to encourage these Hebrew disciples of Christ that they've hit a bit of a rough patch, and some of them have actually already returned, you remember, to the temple. And so what the writer is doing is that he's reaching back into their own history, and he is showing them how that this is nothing new, that there have always been seasons where God's people that live by faith are going to find themselves sideways with the culture. They're going to find them sideways with their own family. And the Lord requires that we just continue to put one foot in front of the other. And we serve him no matter whether times are good or whether times are rough. Now, as we get to verse 23, there's a little bit of a shift of what takes place. And I really want to just drill down on this one verse this morning. Because for the first time now, we're dealing with a mom and a dad. And we're dealing with somebody that now finds themselves crosswise with the government. What do we do when what God is requiring of us puts us in an adversarial position to the government that we happen to find ourselves under? Now, Judaism was a weird animal. The worship in Israel was kind of a weird situation because Judaism was it's where you took the political and you took the cultural and you took the religious, and you fused it all together. Imagine if the church that you belong to, that the elders of that church, that they were law enforcement. Imagine if the elders, the leaders of your particular church, that they were the police, they were the prosecutor's office, they were the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And Josephus gives us a little bit of insight on Rome's relationship with Israel. He tells us that they decree, that would be the Romans, they decree that the Jews might gather freely, observe the Sabbath, the Jewish festivals, send money to the temple in Jerusalem, enjoy autonomy in their communal affairs. Another historian tells us this. Rome readily acknowledged the distinctiveness of the Jewish people. Roman magistrates remained hesitant to supervise too closely the practices that expressed aspects of this distinctiveness. In fact, most of the time, they saw no reason to do so. So we have to understand that Rome gave Israel quite a bit of leeway when it came to governing local affairs. Rome was of the opinion that, look, if tax revenues continue to flow freely from Israel to the city of Rome, you're not fomenting insurrection, you're keeping your nose clean, you're making it easy for us to govern you, then we'll just kind of let you do your own deal. You're a little weird, all right? You only worship this one God. You got some funky traditions, but we will allow you to have all of that. Just make sure that you're not stirring up any trouble. So Jews were not required to give mandatory military service. They weren't required to worship Caesar. So they were given a pass on a lot of these issues, and Rome allowed them to just govern themselves. Now imagine, as I said, you're in this church where the elders of the church, they're the cops, they're the prosecution. And imagine if you're in one of these churches where they put a big deal on baptism, right? You know that there are these churches, and there's reasons why they believe this way, that look, you're not going to go to heaven unless you're baptized. And if you're not baptized the right way, of course, the right way is our way. And so if you're baptized our way, then you're heaven bound. If you're not baptized our way, well, you're going to burn in hell, and that's too bad. And so imagine that's the church that you're a part of, and you decide you're going to leave that church. And not only are you going to leave, but you're going to be walking around town, and you're going to be telling everybody, yeah, you don't have to be baptized. I mean, baptism, schmaptism. I mean, it just doesn't matter at all. And look, I'm thinking that they're going to come down hard on you, and you're going to have a very difficult time. And this is exactly what was going on now with these Hebrew believers. They're walking around town saying, you don't need the Levitical system. You don't need the sacrifices. You don't need the temple. You don't need the synagogue. You don't need any of that. And as a result now, the hammer is coming down on many of them, and they are suffering in just tremendous ways. So the writer now reaches back into their own history, and he comes up with this strange story. And again, if we were writing Hebrews chapter 11, a lot of these stories we would have just passed right over. But he takes us back to an unusual time where you've got this mom and this dad, and the will of God for their life is contrary to what the government is requesting. So how does faith interact when faith is outlawed by the government? So it's a very, very interesting verse that we're going to look at here, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 11. Let's read it. By faith now, Moses, when he was born, this is not talking about Moses' faith. We're going to talk about Moses next time we're together. But it's talking about his parents' faith. He was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, again, we're all familiar with this story. If you've been around the church any length of time at all, you're very familiar, you know, with Moses being put in that little basket, ending up in Pharaoh's daughter's house. We know all about this. And it takes us back now to Exodus chapter 1, to just a weird thing that happened. And we're told there in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 1 that now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, you read that, and you think, this is just strange. How in the world does something like this happen? Now, here's the nation of Egypt. They are about ready to be destroyed. If there isn't some kind of divine intervention, their nation is going to be destroyed. And God brings this guy out of nowhere, and this guy gives counsel to the government of Egypt. Look, this is what you have to do if you want to survive this thing. And not only do they survive, but they actually come out the other end of it in a better shape and a stronger position against all of these other nations that are around them. Now imagine the United States of America is facing certain extinction. And if there isn't some kind of intervention, there will no longer be a United States. And God raises up some guy, and he speaks to the government and tells them what they need to do, and they follow what this guy has laid out, and lo and behold, America survives. Now, you know, there's not going to be any mail delivery on that guy's birthday. I mean, you know that it's going to be 4th of July 2.0. I mean, we're not going to go to work on that day, and we're going to celebrate for hundreds and hundreds of years what that guy did for our nation. How in the world can you not remember the guy that saved your nation? Now, you remember that in Acts chapter 7, that Stephen is giving us a little bit of insight about some of these Old Testament stories that we would not have otherwise known if we just had the Old Testament. And he says a very interesting thing in chapter 7, in verse 18. He says, another king arose who did not know Joseph. Now, the insight that we get here is from the word that he uses now, another. Let's say you're at my house, And you say you're hungry, and so I give you a tangerine. Hey, have a tangerine. And you woof that thing down. Very apparent, you're very hungry. And so I think, well, they're probably still hungry. And so I hand you another tangerine, and I say to you, have another piece of fruit. Now, if I was speaking to you in Greek, I would use the word allos there. Allos means another of the same kind. Here, have another piece, same kind of fruit, different piece of fruit, but it's the same kind of fruit. That's not the word that Stephen uses here for another king. It's not another of the same kind, but rather the word that he uses there is heteros, which is another of a different kind. So you've eaten the tangerine, and so now I hand you an apple, and I say, here, have another piece. It's still fruit, but it's a different kind. We're familiar with heterosexual, right? Male, female, different, but of the same kind. It's human. And what Stephen is telling us is that there was a Pharaoh, a king that has arisen that was different than the king that Joseph was dealing with. Now, what we believe happened is that Egypt was overrun by the Hyksoses, the shepherd kings. These were probably Asiatic people. They were very different than the Egyptians. They had developed very sophisticated weaponry. They had developed composite bows and arrows, gave them greater accuracy. They could shoot from greater distances. They put a heavy emphasis upon horses and chariots and these kinds of things. And they completely overran the nation of Egypt, and they controlled Egypt for a couple of hundred years. Now, these are the guys that Joseph had helped. These are the guys that Joseph kept in power. Now, long after Joseph disappears from the scene, this guy, Moses the First, he's an Egyptian guy. He brings rebellion against the shepherd kings, and he runs them outside, chases them out of the nation of Egypt. So finally now, Egypt is ruling itself. Egypt has its own government. Now, you have to understand what this guy was looking at. For several hundred years, they had been governed by an outside force. That outside force has been driven away. Now, there is a secondary outside force that is in Egypt, isn't there? And who's to say that these shepherd kings just aren't on the other side of the hill reorganizing for maybe a second invasion? And we already have a second foreign force in our gate. We already have a second foreign force behind our walls, so to speak. And this is described for us in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, where we read, "But the children of Israel, they were fruitful, and they increased abundantly. They multiplied, and they grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Notice the repetition of and. I mean, they're growing and they're prospering and they are becoming powerful. Now, you are this guy. You've just driven out this foreign force. You've got a second force now right there living comfortably under your noses, and they are breeding like jackrabbits. And so what does this genius do? What is the plan that he enacts? In verse 22 of Exodus chapter 1, "So Pharaoh commanded his people, saying, every son," this would be Israeli son, "who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter, you shall save alive." So this is the plan. This is what the government, and notice now, this isn't a suggestion. Notice that the government is coming down hard on this, and the government says, this is a command. You don't have any options, right? So now we run full circle to verse 23. The government says, if you have a little boy, and you're of a descendant of Israel, a descendant of Jacob, that little boy is to be killed. So we read verse 23, "But by faith now, Moses, when he was born, was hid for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." Now, look, as the followers of the Lord, we are to be model citizens. We are to pray for our leaders. It doesn't matter what side of the aisle that they are on. We should be deeply interested that God would bless our government, God would bless these leaders. There is no reason why the cops should ever be showing up at your house unless you're a victim of a crime. You and I are to be model citizens. We are to be leaving this place better off than how we found it. We are to contribute to society. We are not to be robbing society of anything. But now notice this interesting phrase here, that they hid him for 3 months, right? So here the government has said, kill little boys. Now, here's a mom and a dad. They don't know what they're having. All of a sudden, she gives birth, and lo and behold, it's a little boy, and the government is saying this child is to be destroyed. But they do not destroy the child. They violate the will of government, because the will of government is contrary to the will and the ways of God. We are to be model citizens up until the point that the government is requiring us to go against the clear commands of God. Now, why 3 months? Why did they hide the kid for 3 months? Was it that when he was 4 months old, he became a little terror and a little croupy, crying all the time? Is that what was going on? Was it that the government leaders inspected homes every quarter? Now, there's this interesting phrase here. Notice, because he was a beautiful child. Now, is this telling us that had Moses been ugly, it would have killed him? Did they look at this and they say, "Oh, this is too cute to kill. Right? We gotta keep this one alive." Now, notice, there's no carnality going on here with their life choices. It's not that they're chickening out. It's not that they have become afraid. Notice they are not being motivated by fear in any way at all. Now, again, this is where I think Stephen gives us a little bit of insight in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. New American Standard says that he was lovely in the sight of God. Young's literal translation, he was fair to God. Holman's translation, he was beautiful in God's sight. And the NIV is that he was no ordinary child. I believe that the beauty in the story of Moses was the beauty of God's plan that he had for this young man. Now, again, there's no carnality involved in this. It's not that they're sentimental here. It's not that they are fearful. Emotion is not driving their decision. How does verse 23 begin? Verse 23 begins with "by faith." All right, what is motivating this mom and dad through all of these decisions that they are making is based upon faith. Now, where does faith come from? Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing the word of God. I believe that it is quite within the realm of possibility that what happened was is that God gave this mom and dad a real vision for what was going to go on in the life of this child, and that the Lord spoke to this family and said, "Look, this child is not to be destroyed. I have got an incredible plan. You're not going to believe what I am going to do in your boy's life." And they heard God. And faith was the result. Where do we get faith? How was our faith increased? Look, if you find yourself going through a season where you're struggling with faith issues, you might want to ask yourself, what is your relationship with the Word of God? If your relationship with the Word of God is pretty spotty, then you're going to have spotty faith. If you are deeply committed to the Word of God and listening to the Word of God, the result of that is, of course, going to be an increase in your faith. Now, we know the story. Here they put the baby, and I believe the Lord probably spoke to them. He said, "Now, look, you just trust me. You put that, make that little basket over there in the corner. You make that thing waterproof, and you're going to set that little baby out there in the Nile River. Don't be worried. Don't be afraid of crocodiles. I'm going to take care of all of that, and I'm going to direct the current. I know when Pharaoh's daughter is going to come down the bank of that river, and you just trust me on this. You put that baby, you just commit yourself into my keeping." And so they lay that baby there, and they're doing it out of faith. They believe this is the will of God. And now all of a sudden, that little baby, the currents just drift it right over there to the feet of Pharaoh's daughter. Now we've got Miriam, the older sister, 10, 11, 12 years of age. And so she's watching at a distance, and lo and behold, baby Moses ends up there with Pharaoh's daughter. And all of a sudden, Miriam runs up and says, "Do you want me to get one of the women from the Hebrews to come and nurse the baby?" And of course, Pharaoh's daughter, we know the story, says, "Yeah, and I'll pay her." And again, we see the humor of God in that he has the household of Pharaoh financing the deliverer of the Jews in his own house. And so what does Miriam do? She goes and she gets her own mom. Now, you have to understand that they would wean a child over the course of about 4 or 5 years. And so mom and dad are able to experience closeness to their son for the first, 4 or 5 years. Now, this is the thing that we got to be careful about. You and I can be held in bondage by the movies that we see. And we watch a movie about a Bible story, and we think that what we're watching is accurate Bible teaching, and that isn't always the case. Now, most of us, we've seen DeMille's Ten Commandments, and there's that scene where Charlton Heston, figures out he's a Jew. You remember, he finds a blanket or something, right? And he's all conflicted. Why? Are you kidding me? I'm a Jew, for heaven's sakes? And the movie tends to make us believe that Moses had no idea who or what he was. That is not the case. You have to understand that this mom and dad faithfully drilled into that little boy's head in the first 4 or 5 years of his life, as that brain of Moses is being hardwired. They are drilling into that boy who he is and what God has called him to. And they are going to do such an effective job that he is going to withstand all of the treasure and all of the education that Egypt can throw at him. And he is going to remain faithful to the call of God. How much time do you need to prepare your children and your grandchildren for what's going to be thrown at them in the world? Apparently, you only need about the first 4 or 5 years to really prepare them for the storm of temptation that's coming their way. See, Moses knew what he was. Again, Stephen gives us great insight here. Stephen said Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they did not. He knew who he was, and he knew what he was called to do. I am called to be the deliverer. Now, he's not ready to step into that calling as of yet, but that was the calling that was upon his life. You see, before the Lord can raise up this great man, he needed a mom and dad who's going to be faithful. You see, again, moms and dads, grandparents, you can't give what it is that you don't have. You don't have the measles. You ain't going to be giving it to nobody, right? You got to have it before you can give it. And you have got to have a deep and meaningful, an authentic relationship with God if you ever expect to give that to your offspring. Now look, you and I, we are living in just a bizarro time in our culture right now. And most of us are completely unaware of the sea change that is happening underneath our noses. And every once in a while, Pew and Gallup and these people, they bring forth this research that lets us know that change is taking place in our culture at just a breakneck speed. I'm not talking about change over decades. I'm talking about change in 1 or 2 years. Pew Research is telling us, the church is dwindling in its effect. Already evangelical, Protestant, we're talking about the last year or two. We're not talking about decades here. Catholic Church is bleeding. Look at what's happening with mainline denomination Protestantism. There are millions and millions of people that they are losing now every single year. Now, there is a group that is connected with spiritual issues that is growing. Notice now the unaffiliated have grown now over 4% in about the last 2 years. Now, we call these people the nuns, not N-U-N-S, but rather we call them the N-O-N-E-S. Now, here's what's interesting. Who are these nuns? Who are the people now that are turning their back on traditional Christianity within our culture? First of all, he is a he, male. Males are leaving the church by droves. Most churches that you go in today on your average Sunday morning is going to be heavily populated. The majority of those who are populating the church are going to be female. We are bleeding males. He is young. Young males are seeing very little importance of in being a part of a church. Listen to what these two authors tell us. Young Americans are dropping out of religion at an alarming rate, 5 to 6 times the historic rate. 30 to 40% have no religion today versus 4 to 5% a generation ago. Now, here is what is interesting to me. When they are asked, when did you begin to lose confidence in the authority of the Word of God? When did you begin to question whether the Word of God really was the Word of God? Fascinating. Only 11% said it began to happen in college. I mean, normally what we think is, oh, well, we've raised them in our youth group. Now they've gone out to the university, and now the university has robbed them of the faith. No, that is the minority. The majority, 88%, are checking out in high school and in middle school. Again, I have been at this for a very long period of time, and I am telling you, I am watching the age that these kids are checking out from being interested in spiritual things, that it is growing younger and younger and younger. And if you do not have these kids by the time that they are in middle school and they understand that the Bible is authoritative, that the Bible is the rule of life, if they have not bought in by middle school, chances are you're going to lose them. So that's happening on one side. Now, what's happening on the world side of things? On average, an American child is watching 5,000 hours of television before they ever go into school. They are then watching 19,000 hours by the time they leave school. On average, an American child is watching over 20,000 advertisements every single year. There's a fascinating book. I usually don't read guys that are still alive. I figure if your book has outlived your life, it's probably worth me reading. But one of the live guys that I do recommend, a fascinating book, a guy by the name of Arthur Hunt, The Vanishing Word, has done great research on this, and he shows what happens when cultures leave from learning by listening as opposed to learning visually. What happens to a culture when you begin to teach people visually, and a culture becomes visual, and it is never good. And he predicts that the United States is going to go into a technological dark age. And much of this information that they are being inundated with, smart people don't believe the Bible, smart people don't believe in God, smart people do not go to church. And then Dinesh D'Souza points this out, and what's so great about Christianity, he says, children spend the majority of their waking hours in school, parents invest a good portion of their life savings in college education, and entrust their offspring to people who are supposed to educate them. Isn't it wonderful that educators have figured out a way to make parents the instruments of their own undoing? Isn't it brilliant that they have persuaded Christian moms and dads to finance the destruction of their own beliefs and values? Who said that atheists aren't clever? All right, so they are young. Second of all, they are white. It's interesting that minority run churches are doing a better job holding on to their youth than white churches. And it's also interesting that he believes that the church is too narrow-minded and unbending on moral issues. Focus on the Family tells us this. First and foremost, the idea that some young Americans have is that religious people are hypocritical, judgmental, or insincere. Young Americans are increasingly disassociating with churches that practice what they see as strident conservative political rhetoric. Now, one of the things that we see in this generation that's coming behind us is that they are highly sensitive to everything being fair. Now, that's good. That's good. You want fairness. And I think that one of the reasons why we're seeing the culture shifting towards socialism is that they see that in many ways that capitalism is not really that fair. Why should Bezos and Murdoch and Gates and Zuckerberg, these white guys, why should these white guys sway control over so much of our nation's wealth when so many Americans have so very little? They can also spot hypocrisy from a mile away. And part of the reason why so many people are leaving the church is because the church is just filled with all kinds of hypocrisy. Look at the gossip that is tolerated within the church. Look at all of the weird, bizarre financial things that go on in the church. Look at the crazy way that we take up offerings. Look at the church leaders that are molesting children. I mean, you would think that anybody with any amount of discernment would look at so many of these church situations and say, I don't want any of that in my life. And so much of this is our own doing to ourselves, where we have not demonstrated an authentic, biblical, Christian view to our kids, and they simply don't want it. Now, when a child makes that journey from being under their parents' faith, and then they successfully navigate those waters to where now they have obtained their own faith. Now I go to church. Now I read my Bible. Now I believe in God. Not because I have to, because my parents are telling me to, but now I want to because I have discovered my own faith. When those kids who have discovered their own faith are asked, how did it happen? What was it? What did you experience? They always list three things that kept them from leaving the faith. The first thing that they said, interestingly enough, is that the church helps me make decisions, everyday decisions, and sermons were relevant to everyday life. In other words, I go there and I'm given something that I can use. I'm not listening to these stories where I don't know half of the terminology, what half of the terminology means. What I am given is effective tools. I'm learning how the Lord wants to be involved in my life and what the Lord wants to do in my life. Now, second of all, my parents live the faith and both of them attended church. Again, Focus on the Family tells us this. Parents that provide a home where faith is vibrantly practiced are remarkably likely to create young adults who remain serious Christians, even as they sometimes go through bumpy spots in the road. All right, again, somebody once said, no matter what I teach my children about table manners, they always end up eating just like me. And you, the way that you're living your life and how you relate to God and how serious you take spiritual things, that is going to happen in the lives of your children. Now, number three, this is interesting. Whether you have kids or not, the third thing that they say here is that at least one adult from the church made a significant investment in me personally and spiritually. Now, this involves all of us, that if you believe that you are called to this church, one of the things that I believe you are called to do is to sidle up to a younger believer and be an encouragement to them. Take an interest in them. Find that younger person and say to them, I'm so glad you're here today. I'm so glad you're here. You know, how's your week, man? How can I pray for you? You know, what's going on in your life? Can we go get coffee? Can we, you know, can we hang out? And what a blessing it is to be able to talk to somebody that has walked on this road longer than you have, that's able to say to you from their own experience, oh yeah, I remember that. Oh man, I made the same mistake. Yeah, I remember. But look, you think it's a big deal right now and you think your life is over and you think there's not going to be a tomorrow and all of it. Look, I'm telling you, this too is going to pass and you're going to look back on this and this is going to be a learning experience for you. God doesn't hate you and God's not mad at you and God is at work. What an incredible blessing that is. Now look, we are called Christians, all right? So we are little Christ, all right? We are trying to walk the same path of Christ. Now Christ came not to be served, he came to serve. Christ came to contribute. Christ came not to condemn the world, but he came to save the world. And you and I are to be a part of that very same process, that you're not in this church to take. You are in this church to give. And you got to find somebody. You got to find somebody that you can give to. You got to find that person that you can be an encouragement and that God can use you in their life. You remember that Paul, he wrote to Titus and he said, look, old dudes, just teach the young dudes, right? And the old sisters, you just teach the young sisters. That's how a church is made strong. That is how a church grows. And more importantly, that's how the church remains authentic. So look, you might be at that stage of your life where you're thinking, I've ruined my kids. I mean, that time to impact my kid. I mean, maybe some of you weren't even believers when you had young children. Look, there is no condemnation in Christ. And all of us as parents, we can look back and we can realize, I wish I would have done a better job. I wish I would have done this. Look, you can't go back, all right? You can't go back. So there's no sense wasting any time beating yourself up with what you did wrong 15, 20, 30 years ago. What you need to focus on is today. And what is it that God wants to do in your life today? Who is that person that is in your sphere of influence that maybe God is going to give you insight about? God wants to do something great in their life. And how is it that you can participate in seeing that God's will continues to go forward in their life? As the guys distribute the elements of communion, I want you to hold on to them. We're going to take them together. And let's pray. Let's pray that God would open up the eyes of our understanding and maybe give us a vision for somebody else. How can I be used to be a blessing to somebody else that we might see God's will moving forward in their life? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that that you are so patient and you are so kind to us. We thank you, Father, that you've got a plan for our life. And we thank you that if we'll just submit to that plan, oh, it's good. It's a wonderful, wonderful plan. And so, Lord, I pray that for the parents that we have here with little kids, I pray, Lord, they come to understand that is their ministry. I pray that they would come to understand that is their mission field. And it's going to be their mission field for a period of time. For those of us that maybe we're standing on the other side of this thing and our kids are grown and gone, I pray that we would make a commitment to be spiritual grandparents and pour into that third generation that's coming behind us. And Father, I would ask that we would not be wasting our times about the what ifs and the what could have beens, that it is just not a fruitful way to be spending our lives. Lord, I pray that you would bring us to that place where we realize that though mistakes have been made, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That, Father, we would focus on what you have for us today. What is your mandate for our lives today? And Lord, help us to walk by faith. So invite now your Holy Spirit. Lord, cause him now to minister to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.